Daniel chapter 1, we'll just read verse 1 and 2 for the moment. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Our theme this morning is the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible. Daniel was a Jew of noble birth. His name means God is judge, or possibly God has judged. His three friends, Hananiah, that name means Jehovah has been gracious. Mishael means who is what God is, or possibly required by God. Azariah means Jehovah has helped, or else helped of Jehovah. The ending El is God, and Yah is simply the contracted form of Jehovah, the Lord. And this book is set in the time of Judah's captivity. Those of you who have been present on Thursday evenings will remember that the kingdom of Israel was divided after the death of Solomon. There was Judah, made up of Judah and Benjamin in the south, and then there was the split off Israel, known as Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, with its capital in Samaria. And in 722 BC, Samaria fell, and the 10 tribes were taken by the Assyrians. And then, much later, in 586 BC, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians or Chaldeans, and Judah was taken, Jerusalem was taken, and the Jews were taken captive into Babylon at the time of the Lord's indignation against Judah. Now, it is in this setting that the events in the book of Daniel take place and the prophecies are given. Now, the book of Daniel is a book of great encouragement to the people of God. It has also been a book of great offense to the enemies of God. The critical scholars have done all in their power to try to show that it could not have been written in the time of the captivity, that it was written much later, that its prophecies refer to events fulfilled before it was written, and so on. So, for example, at one time, it was adamantly maintained that King Belshazzar did not exist, that this was inaccurate, and there was no such man as King Belshazzar. But then discoveries were made, and it was quite evident that he did exist, that there were multitudes of references in the things that were discovered, documents and so on, and the idea was dropped. But it indicates something of the hostility of the enemies of the Word of God to this particular part of the Word of God. None of this is surprising, because perhaps no book of the Bible, I mean all the Word of God, is offensive to the natural man, but no book of the Bible more constantly asserts the difference between God and man, the creator and the creature, as this particular book. You see, Nebuchadnezzar and his court, they thought in terms of a closed system, as did many of that time. A closed system, a world empire like Babel, with the king as the link between man and the gods. In other words, it isn't a case of God infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And man, the creature, and everything else created by this independent sovereign God. No, in their system, the universe was a closed system with the gods at the upper end of the scale, the king a little lower down, and then men of varying degrees below that. In other words, everything was a sliding scale. The divine was simply an enlarged form of man. The gods were simply like men, but with greater powers in degree. Not a separate, infinite God, independent of the creation, but simply a scale of being, with the gods at the top, the king below, the nobles, then ordinary men, and so on. And of course, men today also want this self-contained universe in which any concession to the idea of a God is to a God who can be contained within the framework of the universe and who operates within its limits. The New Age spirituality exemplifies this, that God is not seen as one who is distinct and infinite and separate from all else. In other words, if there is to be belief in the divine, then it has to be a predictable or limited or dependent God who is part of the system, not a separate and infinite and exalted sovereign God who will perform all his pleasure, who will do as he pleases, without consultation, without dependence upon man. And over against this contained idea of God, this livable with view of God, of the natural man, we have the book of Daniel. The stand that Daniel and his friends were enabled to make, and the revelation given to Daniel as the prophet of God, stands as an awesome fly in the ointment for the natural man with his aspirations. And so the offense of the book of Daniel is precisely this, that it shows God to be really God. It assumes his control over the details of life. It declares his absolute power even to reverse the normal laws of nature, as we call them, if he pleases. His sovereignty over kings and nations is made known. His control of history and of the future of the world is plainly stated. His purpose that all human kingdoms will fail and come to nothing, and that the kingdom of Christ shall last forever, is also in chapters. In other words, according to Daniel, this book of Daniel, God cannot be merely assigned a place in the universe, not even a prominent place in the universe. God is not part of it. He is the absolutely independent, distinct, eternal, sovereign, infinite God who governs the universe and every detail within it, all his creatures and all their actions, according to his own sovereign, independent counsel. And that is why Daniel is so offensive to the pride of man. Because its teaching does not fit in with man's wicked, godless pretensions that man is improving, that he's part of a developing universe with a developing God, and he's developing himself. The book of Daniel says, no, that's utterly wrong. God is infinite and unchangeable. Man is a dependent creature and a sinner. God rules among nations, rules among men, and he performs his pleasure in all things, including the salvation of sinners through Christ Jesus. And so we come to these four young men, Daniel and his colleagues, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. They were possibly in their early teens by the time of the captivity. They were still quite young. That must be remembered. Let us notice firstly the re-education program. The re-education program. And in this regard, we look initially at the vessels of the temple. In verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. In the paganism of the time, a god was judged by his results. That's how they thought. And so if one nation conquered another, they took the images of the gods of that nation into the temple of their gods. And that showed that their gods were superior to the gods of the conquered nation. And so, since the God of Israel did not have any images, they took the vessels of the temple in Jerusalem as the next best thing, and they took them into the temple of the gods of Babylon. Marduk was the chief god of Babylon, and so when they took the temple vessels into the temple of Marduk, what they were saying is that the god of Babylon had shown his superiority to Jehovah, the God of Israel. In fact, it was the Lord's purpose that Babylon was successful. In verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It was the Lord judging Judah. It was the Lord dealing in his sovereignty with Judah that explains Babylon's victory. But the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, as Habakkuk tells us, they ascribed their victory to their false god. But it was all part of God's sovereign purpose. And when the time of deliverance came, the Lord used Cyrus to reverse all of this. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, we have the reversal of this captivity. But in the meantime, the Babylonians prided themselves that their gods had shown their superiority over Jehovah. And then we have the three-year course. Verse 3, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. So here is a 3-year course, and the high-born and more academic intellectual types among the Jews were to be taught the Chaldean way of life for 3 years. The aim was to make them thoroughly Chaldean or Babylonian, and to give them positions of authority. So the idea was to assimilate the most able of the Jews into Chaldean language, culture, society, to thoroughly paganize them, and to give them, because of their ability, positions of power. And thus, when the potential leaders of a resistant Judaism were brought into line, the rest of the people would surely follow. When the people realized that their best young men had gone along with the system, all resistance would end. Then we have the names in verse 6. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. So Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Bel, of course, was a Babylonian god. In Isaiah we read, Bel boweth down Nabal's stupid. Bel was one of the gods of Babylon. Otherwise the name Belteshazzar is obscure, but certainly the first part of it, Bel, is a reference to a Babylonian god. The name Shadrach is possibly a variation of Marduk, the chief god of Babylon. Meshach, the name is unknown, but notice that it is the ending that is changed. His name had been Mishael. El is God in the biblical language. So the name of the God of Israel is definitely excluded, whatever else the new name meant. And Abednego means servant of Nego or Nabal, the one of the other gods of Babylon. So the name of the Lord God was to be forgotten, and allegiance to him was to be abandoned. As a god supposedly conquered by the deities of Babylon. Then we have the food in verse 5. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. The food was luxurious and attractive. It was from the king's table, part of the softening up process. Now, there is a question as to why it was unlawful for them to eat and to drink it. It was not necessarily simply that it was unlawfully prepared. That would be difficult to explain why they wouldn't drink the wine. Most probably, it was also dedicated to the false gods and to be eaten in their honor. And that was the sticking point for some of this food, as well as possibly the conflict with the dietary laws God gave to the Old Testament people of God. So it was wrong. But evidently most of the young men of the Jews went along with it. We read here of these 4, but where were the rest? Where were the rest of the men standing out? Well, they weren't. They just crumbled. They gave way and they followed the line of least resistance. But these 4 didn't. So that reminds us that although there are times in the Church of God, times of great blessing, when a large number of the professing people of God are prepared to stand for the truth in the face of opposition and take the conflict and the suffering for Christ's sake, it is not always so. Even among the professing people of God, there can be large-scale capitulation and only few who stand for the truth of God and take the consequences. It was so here. Yes, there were 4, and it's wonderful, the grace of God in these men, but where were the rest? Secondly, let us consider as our second main point then, God has a seed to serve him. God has a seed to serve him. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. by the grace of God, not everyone took the line of least resistance. There was Daniel, and there was Shadrach, or Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah. Not all the men, the young men, shrugged their shoulders and made excuses. There were plenty of excuses. They could have said, it's not really important. It's not really a major issue. Couldn't they have said that? It's not a big point. It's only a small point. It's only food. It won't do us any harm. This is not the point at which to dig our heels in. We'll do that later when it's something more fundamental. But they wouldn't. If you're prepared to go against the word of God, don't tell yourself, well, I'll take a stand later on, because you won't. People who say, never mind compromising on some things, we'll really get tough later. It is my observation that they don't. Because once you justify disobedience to the word of God on some things, it becomes a way of life. And so Daniel and his friends began, by the grace of God, in Babylon, as they meant to continue. We can see here some important truths. God's control over human relations, verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. See how this inspired book simply assumes God's control. This man in a position of authority in Babylon, this tender love, this affection that he had for Daniel, we could say it just happened that Daniel was a likable man, and it just happened. But it didn't just happen. It says God brought him into favor and tender love with this man. Psalm 106 teaches us a similar thing. Psalm 106, verse 46, verse 45. And he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. He made them also to be pity of all those that carried them captives. He caused his people to be pitied by their enemies, just as he caused Daniel to be affectionately thought of by this man. When the ungodly are good to us and kind to us, it is of God. It is of the providence of God. And we shouldn't treat it as if it just happens. The kindness of the ungodly to the people of God is part of God's preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And then notice Daniel's confidence in his God. Verse 12. Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. His view of God was unaffected by the low state of God's cause, the cause of truth. He doesn't engage in frantic belligerence, but polite firmness. He rejected the propaganda. Yes, the vessels of Jehovah's temple were in the house of the gods of Babylon. But Daniel's view of God did not change. You see, his view of God was based on what God had said about himself, not due to circumstances at the time. He held to a high view of the Lord God of Israel, and he still does. Despite what everyone else was saying, despite the fact that the Babylonians were saying, see, your God's no use, in the vessels of the temple or in the house of our God. But it didn't alter Daniel's view of his God. Then thirdly, God can always bless his servants. God can always bless his servants. Verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. God can always bless his servants. God is never at a loss. He is never helpless. And he doesn't need our compromises. You see, compromise of principle is always due to unbelief, like all sin. When we compromise biblical principle, what we're saying is, God's word might say we should do this, but it's not really practical. And if we do it, God isn't able to look after the consequences. That's what we're saying. So whenever we compromise, it is always a sinful reflection upon our God. You can't compromise biblical principle without dishonoring God and saying that God is less than God, and that somehow if you don't compromise, God himself will be stuck and at a loss, and he won't know how to get us out of the mess, and he won't know how to sort it out. God's purpose was to bring these his servants into prominence in Babylon. And he was going to do it, and they didn't need to compromise anything for it to come about. His purpose was that this small-scale resistance, such a small start, these four men saying, give us pulse and water instead of the king's food, this little pocket of resistance to the grand plans of Babylon and its king would become a testimony to the world that the Lord, he is God. It seemed so small and insignificant, such a little thing and a little group of people, that the whole of Babylon would learn of the God of Israel. As a result, what a dreadful irritation it must have been that here were these men who wouldn't fall in line. Who did they think they were? Power was with Nebuchadnezzar and his court. Who were these people? What was brewing here was a stand for the absolute rights of Jehovah, unaffected by location or events or the claims of Babylon for their gods or the ecumenical international program of Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord is still God. And this God-given little corner of resistance did not even come to the attention of the king as yet. But when it did, it would arouse fury, it would arouse indignation, but it would also bring him down. Well, the application, what are we to learn? Firstly, the allurements and the rage of the world are both to be resisted. The allurements and the rage of the world are both to be resisted. It would change, you know. At the moment, they were being well treated. And what was on offer was very pleasant. But when the allurements failed, there would be fury. And you can expect that. The world is very pleasant and very nice until they realize that the Christians are not going to fall in line. And things can change very quickly. But whether it's the allurements to compromise or the pressure of ferocity to compromise, we must not compromise the truth of God. Secondly, begin with principle. Begin with biblical principle. I know people make principles where there are none. When they, in their pride, want to justify something that they like or don't like, they say it's the principle of the thing, and there's no principle at all. Don't make what you want or like a principle when it isn't. But begin with biblical principle. You see, the size of the compromise isn't really the question. If we are faithful in a little first, then perhaps bigger things after. Be faithful where you are and in the issues that arise. Sometimes those issues, you know, we imagine that taking a stand for the truth always means standing against the direct denial of some fundamental doctrine or practice of the Word of God. But it can begin in a sort of obscure way. But still, if it's something the Word of God requires, we must stand firm. We sometimes like it to be rather more neat, more clear, direct. But sometimes it begins in some matter that seems a bit on the periphery of things, but if it's a biblical requirement, it must be followed. Then thirdly, never judge God by the state of the church. Never judge God or assess in our foolishness. It's not for us to assess God at all, but to believe what he tells us about himself. But never judge God by the state of the world, of the church. That's paganism. You know, there are people who say the church is in a mess, so God must be in a mess. Of course he isn't. The church is in a mess. There's no doubt about that. The professing church is in chaos. Even the true people of God who love the scriptures, they're in disarray and disorder and fragmentation. But God is exactly as he always was. It's the pagans who judge their gods by results. If they win a battle, that shows their God is great. And if they lose one, that shows he's not much use after all. That's paganism. But Christianity, we believe in an unchangeable God. And he is unchangeable. Yes, Judah was in a mess, but the Lord was the one who in providence brought about that mess for their learning and correction and purification and ultimate deliverance. God still has as much control over this world and over the interests of his church now as he did at the time of the apostles, of the Reformation, of the Puritan period, and so on. That's why we're to seek better days for the cause of Christ, not through novelties and techniques and foolishness, but from the hand of Almighty God, because he alone can give it. Just imagine the God of heaven. His people are in disarray. For their good, for their learning, for their correction. And what's their response to this disarray? They start looking for novelties. Do you think that honors God? That when the church is in a low, a afflicted state, that we start looking for ways to entertain people while we evangelize. Do you think that honors God? Is that the response that God requires when he brings his church low? That they should start foraging around for ways to amuse the world in the hope that they'll not notice that they're hearing the gospel at the same time. Of course it doesn't. What honors God when God brings low times upon his people is that they should cry mightily to him. That they should honor him, own his providence, own his correction, and humble themselves and seek deliverance from his hand. Fourthly, our stand for the gospel of Christ must be for the gospel of sovereign grace. Our stand for the gospel of Christ must be for the gospel of sovereign grace. However feeble the cause of the gospel may seem, we must never stand for that gospel as if it is the gospel of a feeble God. We might be feeble, but the God whose gospel it is not. We must never, because we feel the smallness and the weakness of the Church of God, we must not, because of that, present a pathetic and forlorn Christ, because he isn't. The church might be weak and feeble, but the Lord Jesus Christ is not. That same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He sends forth a message of mercy to those who need him, not because he needs them. The gospel isn't presenting a rather helpless and forlorn Christ who would like to have some friends. It is the presenting of Christ in his greatness and all sufficiency to helpless, hell-deserving sinners who desperately stand in need of him. But then fifthly, what we should want for our children. What we should want for our children. These young men, they were now far away from the godly nurture of the home. And they stood. They stood. All our nurture of our children should aim towards this godliness. We're dependent upon the Spirit of God, yes, but the aim, as far as our responsibility should be, this godliness. This we should pray and long for, that our children, as well as ourselves, will be found in the faith and strong in the faith, that when as young adults they're on their own, they stand for truth and godliness, like these young men in Babylon, away from Judah, with all this pressure upon them, they stood for the truth of God. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have escaped the wicked one. And then finally, have we a realistic view of the Christian life? Have we a realistic view of the Christian life? 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Has that truth really entered into our hearts and minds? You see, that if affliction for the gospel comes as a surprise to us, it's not because the Lord has deceived us in his word, because he hasn't. He's told us that following Christ means taking up our cross and following after him. So we must never pretend to ourselves or to others that being a Christian will cost nothing in terms of popularity. You must never deceive yourself or others. You must never try to shield others in the hope of eliciting a profession of faith from them, from the reality that following Christ means living in a world that is opposed to him. And any of you who keep back from Christ in order to avoid this decline in your popularity, your ultimate loss will be exceeding great. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So may we all be found in Christ and owning Christ as our Lord and Savior in this world, whatever the cost. May we and our children after us say, I am not ashamed of the gospel.